Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you for that wonderful special music. Really wonderful, really inspiring. God is good. It was a time of destruction, a time of war. Assyria had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Isaiah had grown up when the northern kingdom was still prosperous. And yet, governmental corruption, enemies attacking, had destroyed the kingdom. Hezekiah had become king in Judah, but there was no son. There was no heir. The Assyrians came down and almost took Jerusalem. Times were difficult. And in a dark hour, God sent hope through the prophet Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, starting verse 6, a very famous prophecy that's had multiple uses throughout the centuries. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And think about this. Isaiah is saying this. Hezekiah is thinking an heir, a son will come. And the government will be upon his shoulder. So we're talking about familial language, a son, a family, and government. The kingdom of God is being referred to here. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or the Father of Everlasting, the Prince of Peace, Shalom. And if you were Hezekiah, if you were the nation, you'd say, yes, we could really use some shalom now. Of the increase of his government and peace, or shalom. There shall be no end. Now that's odd. Peace. Increasing peace. When I read this as a young man, I stumbled over it. I thought, well, peace, either you have peace or you don't. Peace means the absence of conflict. So if you don't have peace, then you have conflict. How can you increase the absence of conflict? Didn't understand that. Nevertheless, it'll be on the throne of David over his kingdom. So again, kingdom of God, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So we're talking about the kingdom of God. And we're talking about the increase of shalom. Well, what is shalom? Shalom is one of those interesting words. It's Hebrew. And really what it means is good health. It means wholeness. It means completeness, prosperity, as well as absence of conflict. So when somebody greets you in Israel with the shalom, they're not just saying, you know, we're not fighting each other. They're saying, I hope you have good health. Hope you're having wholeness, completeness, and prosperity. And we just see in this passage here that Hezekiah could have been encouraged by this, that people could have been encouraged by this. We also understand this was a prophecy of the birth of Jesus Christ. So the people then, at the time of Christ, being oppressed by the Roman Empire, they could be encouraged. Oh, maybe now, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, will take the kingdom. And now we, at the end of the age, we also are encouraged to know that, yes, a son is coming. The Son of God will come and will set up that kingdom of God on this earth. The kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, is the central message of the New Testament. It was preached, as we see here in the Old Testament, in many different places. And what is the kingdom of God? A good definition of the kingdom of God is the family of God administering the government of God based on the law of God, which is love, over the creation of God. I'll repeat that. The kingdom of God is the family of God, God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, Christ's wife, the children, the family of God administering the government of God based on the law of God, which is love, over the creation of God. Now, God does contrast the shalom that we're going to be having, because this kind of shalom, it can always be increasing. The completeness, the prosperity, the good health, the wholeness, that can increase forever and ever and ever, and it will in God's kingdom throughout the whole universe. God contrasts this in Isaiah 57. Let's go to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. I'll start in verse 19. Interesting prophecy here, which we'll see its fulfillment in the book of Ephesians later on. Isaiah 57, verse 19. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, or shalom, shalom, to him who is far off and to him who is near. Who's far off? Who's near? It doesn't say here, but we'll find out. Shalom, shalom, to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. So apparently some kind of healing is needed. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no shalom, says my God, for the wicked. Interesting. We're here in Florida, and when the sea is restless, it throws up broken shells and seaweed and mud and sand, just always just rolling, rolling. You know, the wicked always bring up more problems, always more mud, more difficulties. They're never satisfied. They never have peace. God says, no shalom for you. Now, the wicked, by definition, are those that don't obey God's laws, right? So, but one other characteristic of wicked people is that they have no peace. They have no peace. No shalom for you. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, we'll find a passage that uses a Greek word for peace, which is a good analogy to the Hebrew word shalom. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Here it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now that word peace is irene, irene. And irene is also not just the absence of conflict. It means peace. It means prosperity, quietness, rest, but also has the concept of being knit together, woven together. Irene, being woven together. It's interesting from a historical standpoint. There was a fellow named Irenaeus. He was the bishop of Lyon in the Church of God before 180 AD. He's the first one that I know of that wrote, God became man so that man could become God. And even our English name, Irene, comes from that, means peace. So pursue peace. This means that it's not natural. It takes effort. It takes effort. It's not easy. We have to pursue peace with all people. Why? Verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. It only takes one to destroy peace. It takes everyone to make peace. Only takes one person to provoke peace. And you can provoke people. You can provoke conflict by unkind, cutting words or deeds. And you can also provoke people by ignoring them. You can study the whole situation in the Old Testament, David and Absalom. David ignored Absalom, provoked him. Joab ignored Absalom. So Absalom burned his field. So why'd you burn my field? Because you wouldn't talk to him. You can provoke people various ways, but we have to pursue it. Pursue peace. It's necessary. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Only takes one. It takes everyone to make peace, but only one person to break the peace. The title of the sermon today is Shalom in the Church of God. Shalom, peace, and all that that means in Hebrew. Shalom in the Church of God. Now at the Passover in Days of Unleavened Bread, if you think back, we renewed our commitment to God to live in peace with him and his way of life. We said, we're tired of living the way that's rebellious, that brings pain and suffering. I'm tired of saying the wrong thing. I'm tired of messing up my relationships. I want to go God's way. We renewed that commitment. So today we're going to talk about some biblical ways we can build on that foundation to nurture peace in the church and in all of our relationships. Also, Pentecost, not too long ago, the Pentecost weekend is identified with God's marriage to ancient Israel. You go Exodus 19 through 24, it's God's marriage covenant there. To ancient Israel. And also, it's identified with the future marriage of the New Testament Church of God to Jesus. The down payment, the wedding, or the engagement ring, as it were, of the Holy Spirit was given on Pentecost in Acts 2. So we might ask ourselves the question, what kind of wife is Christ going to marry? What kind of wife? Is he going to marry a drama queen? Actually, you already did that. Ancient Israel was a drama queen. What are we going to eat? What? We have no water. What are we going to drink? Oh, honey, I've worn these same shoes for 40 years. I really hope there's going to be a shoe store by Jericho. You know, I'm getting ahead of myself, but, you know, Israel was a big drama queen. Always, everything was a crise extraordinaire. No peace, no peace. She was never satisfied. Never satisfied. Is Christ going to do that again? I don't think so. He's going to marry a peaceful wife, a wife of shalom. The world is full of conflict today. The world does not know the way to shalom. The culture around us influences us in the church of God, and we sometimes unwittingly do things that destroy peace or provoke conflict. So what are some of the faults, before we get into ways that we can build shalom, what are some of the faults of the culture in which we live that we must recognize and avoid? Let's consider two major faults. I'm sure we can come up with many more. First major one I want to talk about is the modern culture is quick to accuse, criticize, speak negatively, and blame others. Now, that's a lot, but yes. Modern culture is quick to accuse, criticize, speak negatively, and blame others. If you watch the TV news, you see it all the time. It's one reason why I don't watch all that much news anymore, but I have to once in a while. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, the context of 1 Peter 3, the first part of it, is talking about husbands and wives. Talking about marriage. Okay? So then we get to verse 8. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind. That idea of unity, peace, having compassion for one another. Compassion really does favorize peace. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil, as what happens in the world, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. You see that days of unleavened bread. We put out the leavening and we put in every day the unleavened bread, Jesus Christ, as well as the physical unleavened bread. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So we should not respond with more negative words. And of course, the context is marriage. And in every marriage, you know, you have two people, they have different ideas. Sometimes they have different things that we want to do. We have to be very careful that we don't provoke one another and that we don't respond with negative words. This principle of not responding with more negative words is useful in all of our relationships. In our job, with our neighbors, with our friends. Let's go to James chapter 4 now. James chapter 4. I'm just going to read a part of a verse, James 4 verse 11. James 4 verse 11. The book of James was written by James, the brother of Jesus. Jesus had a claim to the throne of Israel. And when he died, his brother James was the next in line for the throne. So James writes the book of James as a king addressing the whole nation. You read that, he addresses the whole 12 tribes in the very opening. And part of what he was trying to do is trying to explain where does wars come? Where does all this upset? History does show that the tribes of Israel at that time, around the 50s and 60s AD, lots of wars, lots of trouble going on. So anyway, he explains that. That's the context. But in James 4, verse 11, it says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren." Now, the rest of that verse gets into other things that we don't have time to explain now, but don't speak evil. In other words, don't say things like, "You're stupid. You never do anything right. What's wrong with you?" You know, that kind of stuff, that really doesn't help build peace, does it? That really provokes. Now, I'm not talking about helpful correction in humility and love. Okay, I want to make that very clear. I'm not talking about helpful correction, humility, and love. What I'm talking about is just gratuitous insults that are speaking evil that tear down someone else. When we speak negatively, when we criticize others, are we not undermining peace? Are we not provoking hard feelings and conflict? How are we doing in our marriages, with our children, with church people, with our coworkers? Are we imitating the negative culture around us by accusing and blaming others and responding negatively? Second big fault. Sinful culture can divide by pride and self-interest. Sinful culture around us can divide by pride and self-interest. Obviously, we need balanced self-confidence, knowing, in addition, that pride in self, pride in our group, pride in our country can, doesn't have to, but it can, lead to stubbornness, which is idolatry, and narrow-minded pursuit of selfish interest. Let's go to Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13. I'm reading in the New King James. It says, "By pride comes nothing but strife. With the well-advised is wisdom." I think the Old King James is, "Only by pride comes contention." So when conflict arises, you can know that someone's pride is involved. Someone's pride is involved. If you have two very humble people, I think they're going to have lots of peace. Lots of peace. By pride comes nothing but strife. Pride leads to comparison with others. Isn't that sort of like the big basic sin of the devil? You know, I'm better than all these other, you know, I'm better than God. You know, I would be the most high. Pride leads to comparison with others, and comparison is a competition almost every time. Comparison provides an opportunity for malicious gossip, doesn't it? Where is humility when we compare ourselves with others and put others down? Comparison also invites labeling. Now, psychologists say that you can't really hate someone unless you first label them. We have all sorts of labels being thrown around in this country today. Nazi, communist, racist, right-wing extremist, QAnon. I mean, there's lots of them. Why do people do that? They do that so they can objectify another human being and hate them enough to do them harm and hurt them. Brethren, people are not one-dimensional labels. We're just not. People are more complex than simple slogans. In the church, we also have our labeling. We've got to be careful. We have to avoid labeling people like Laodicean or Philadelphian. I'm sure if you called someone a Thyatira, they'd say, huh? But you know what I mean, Laodicean, you know, that's one of those things. Got to be careful about that. Luke chapter 12. We'll start in verse 1. "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude, a great number of people, had gathered together, so they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" The leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. "For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." So we all know that the NSA is listening to all of our conversations, right? So, I mean, it's all out there, you know. But of course, God's always been able to listen in. I mean, you know, there's evil spirits floating around from time to time. They hear stuff too. Point is that we should just live and speak as if someone that we respect and love is always listening to us, because it's true. And we should always try to speak properly, uprightly, without hypocrisy. We see that this hypocrisy is everywhere in U.S. politics today. We are divided by self-interest. U.S. politics is filled with hypocrisy and hypocrites. The hypocrites are in control, I assure you. I was a bureaucrat all my career in the U.S. State Department, and I still live in Northern Virginia, you know, about 20 miles from the White House, and the hypocrisy is just everywhere. Videotape proves it. But brethren, don't we excuse bad behavior from people or groups that we like? But we condemn the same behavior from people or groups we don't like. As above, this comparison invites labeling. We, the Church of God, we must model integrity, integrity in all that we do. The same law, the same standard for all. Being kind, patient with everyone. So we've had two big things we have to avoid. Avoid negative speaking and avoid dividing by pride and self-interest. So we live in the midst of a sinful and powerful culture, a culture that's increasingly like Sodom in Egypt. What can we do to build and encourage peace now in the Church of God, in our marriages, in all of our relationships? Another question, how can we have shalom unless we do the things that lead to peace? Okay, first suggestion, I'm sure there's many others. First, speak positively about others. We said one of the bad things about culture around us, they speak negatively. Let's speak positively about others. It is not enough to not speak evil. The Days of Unleavened Bread teach us that we must put in the good, speaking positively, and the positive each day. But also take out the evil. Don't speak evil. Take it out, the evil, the negative, the leavening of leavened bread. This is true in our congregation, in our marriages, and all of our relationships. We'll have much more shalom, much more completeness, unity, prosperity, if we speak positively about people and avoid speaking negatively. It does remind me of the old story about Widow Jones. Now, old Widow Jones, she had a reputation for never saying anything negative about anybody. So Provocative Pete, you know, he comes up and says, I know, I can get her to say something negative. Oh, you can? Okay. So he goes up and said, Widow Jones, now, what do you think about the devil? So she thought, she said, well, he's good at what he does. So, score for Widow Jones. Let's go to Colossians 3. We need to put away the coarse language, the curse words, the anger, all the stuff that our society sort of inculcates in us as we're growing up and we're unaware of things. And we've got to replace that with good. It's Colossians 3, verse 8. Colossians 3, verse 8 through 15. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. So this is what we get out. This, you know, you can read this before Passover. Get rid of all this leavening of anger, of wrath. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Now, I find that shocking. He has to write this to people in the Church of God, in the congregation. Are they lying to each other? Really? Wow, do not lie to one another. That's leavening, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. So we put all the bad stuff away. What do? We put on good stuff. We put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Forgiveness really does favor peace. When you forgive someone, you say, I'm not going to fight you. I forgive, and you forgive from the heart. You forgive others. That helps peace. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, agape, which is the bond of perfection. See, we're not going for halfway measures, folks. We're going for perfection. Our standard is Jesus Christ, God the Father. That's perfection. That's what we're shooting for. We're not trying to be as good as, you know, Widow Jones. We're not trying to be good as, you know, some other person in the congregation. We're trying to live up the standard of God. And let the peace of God, that irene of God, rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. That's great. What is this peace of God they talk about here? What is that? Let's go back to John 14. John 14. We read these verses around Passover time every year, and I think it's good use here. John 14. I will start in verse 25. John 14, verse 25. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now again, remember, if you just look up the page a little bit, in verses like 16, 17, this other Helper will abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphanos. I will come to you. Jesus Christ is the mind of the Spirit. Through the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ lives his life in us. And so does God the Father, for that matter. And we live in them. So they are living in us through the Spirit. So they help remind us of the things that he taught us. Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." What peace, what shalom, what irene did God leave with us? He left us and gave us his Holy Spirit. It's a legacy of peace. The world's promises of peace are empty. But God gives us his Spirit. He gives us his Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can do many things for us. Holy Spirit can help motivate us to do the right thing. It can help us remember what we need to remember. It can help give us calmness and faith in trials and difficulties. Of course, that's another sermon for another day. But God gives us his Holy Spirit, which will guide us into learning how to speak positively, how to avoid insulting someone, how to avoid slighting or hurting others, and how to manage our speech for good in different situations. And as I said, the Holy Spirit helps us to be calm and at peace, tranquil, when trials face us, when uncertainty and upset, to look beyond the present and into eternity. Our goal for the Church of God is to be a spiritual place of safety right here, a spiritual place of safety from the attacks of the world. In this place, we can and should learn and practice how to have sustainable, loving, kind, joyful, and peaceful relationships now and for eternity. Will you take a big bank account with you when you die? No. What will you take? You will take your character. Now, what is godly character? A good definition of godly character is know the right, choose the right, and do the right. Know the right, choose the right, and do the right, even in spite of temptations. If you do these things, you will be taking your character, you'll be taking your habits and how you deal with God and other people. So let's speak positively to and about others. That was number one. Number two, a culture of peace demands a culture of faith. A culture of peace demands a culture of faith. I'll go very quickly to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I'll start in verse 16. It's talking about ancient Israel, that drama queen wife coming into the desert, going through the desert. Verse 16, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief." They couldn't enter because of unbelief. Ancient Israel murmured, complained, doubted God. That lack of faith led to disobedience, sin. It led to their denial of entry to the promised land, denial of entry into rest. no peace for the wicked. No peace. If they would have had that faith, they could have gone into the land, but they couldn't because they didn't believe God. Can you imagine? Every day, you're getting the manna, you know, Sunday through Friday, get your manna. Friday, get double manna. Saturday, no manna. Every week like that, again and again. You got the pillar of cloud by night. You got a pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day. You see all these miracles. I mean, from my standpoint, I think, that's incredible. Why didn't they believe God? Well, they didn't. Romans 8, verse 28. This is a memory verse. But in something that we should believe, it should give us comfort. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good, eventually, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I say eventually because God's promises are sure. It seems like, at least from my standpoint, the issue almost always is when? When, oh Lord? When? When's this happening? But I remember this, and this is a comfort, and we should know that we are those who are called by God. All things don't work together for good to the Chinese peasant in Wuhan. It just doesn't. They don't know God. They're not called yet. They'll have their time. You and I, we have our time now. We are the called of God. And we love God. We're trying to obey his commandments according to his purpose. That should comfort us. God knows these things. He's got this. He's going to work it out. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, let me tell you, a lot of people can be against us. The sense is that who can prevail against us? All sorts of people are against us in this world, in this culture. But if God is for us, no one can prevail against us. He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God the Father gave the person that was most important, most valuable to him, the Word, who with whom he had lived from forever, from eternity. I can't even understand that. He allowed him to die for you and for me. Everything by comparison is of less value. That includes all of us. We're dust. God is spirit. We're dust. But having given all of that, we should be comforted. He's going to give whatever it takes. He's going to do whatever it takes to help us make it into his family, to live happily ever after, to live in peace and shalom with him and Jesus Christ. Now, I'll just briefly turn to Matthew 6:33. We've already talked about the drama queen situation. But even Jesus here in the New Testament, he says, verse 25, Matthew 6:25, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Isn't your life more than food, the body more than clothing? Don't worry about these things. Oh, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? Verse 20, why do you worry about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field. Verse 31, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For all these things, the Gentiles seek. Your Father in heaven knows you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. We should be comforted by that. We should believe him. He will come through for us. Because he wants to marry a faithful woman of peace. Habakkuk 3, verse 17. So when was the last time you went to Habakkuk? A week? Probably today. No. Ah, yeah. I like Habakkuk, anyway. I like the minor prophets. They're fascinating. They're minor only because they're shorter. Okay, Habakkuk. It's right after Nahum. Everybody knows where Nahum is, right? Got it. Habakkuk chapter 3. Interesting book. And right at the very end, Just think about this. Habakkuk 3 and verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, we got no beef, we got no lamb, we got no olives, no olive oil, we got no wine, we got no grapes, we got no figs, we got nothing. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, he will make my feet like the deer's feet, he will make me walk on my high hills. When everything looks negative, bad, nothing out there, God's got this. We walk by faith, not by sight. How many of you have been to the Sinai Peninsula? A few of you, maybe? One. You got to go. You got to go. If you want to see nothing, go to Sinai Peninsula. It's nothing out there. Just rock and sand. It's just, and you know, the Israelites are walking through this thing. Man, what's going on here? There's nothing here. That's right. There's nothing here. The wilderness, the desert. God brought them through. He provided everything. He provided everything for them. He will provide everything for you. All of our needs, he will do it. A culture of peace demands a culture of faith. Number three, learn to appreciate different peoples and cultures. If we want peace in the church of God, we've got to do that. Now, we all bring value to the body of Christ, all of us. And you know, there can be more than one way to do things which are acceptable in God's sight. In administrative matters where God has not spoken or decided, we should be flexible and willing to accommodate others. Flexibility, in this sense, promotes peace. So let me give you a story. Many years ago, I was stationed in Cameroon. And so I would go down from the capital Yaoundé with the deacon to a village called Makak, about 90 kilometers in the jungle. And so I'd give my sermon in French, and they would translate it into the local language. And then we'd always have a meal or some sort. And then one time, one of the leading members, he wanted to give an offering to God. Now, normally, when you give an offering to God, you know, you give some money, right? Oh, no. No, he wanted to give a goat, a live goat. So I said, Jean-Paul, what are we going to do with the goat? Well, let's wrap up the legs. You know, we'll put it in the boot. So we wrapped up the legs and put it in the trunk of the car. And all the way back to Yaoundé, boom, boom. It was kicking. It was kicking. What are we going to do with this goat? So, you know, we got to our house, and we had a nice, you know, walled house compound. So we put the goat out, you know, tethered it to a tree, let it start eating stuff. My oldest child, Ray, you know, he was little at the time, and he just liked, you know, playing with the goat. What are we going to do with the goat? But, you know, one of the minister's responsibilities is to ensure that the flock is fed. Now, normally, we understand it to be spiritual, right? But as much as possible, Mr. Wendt is supposed to make sure that you have food on the table. So I was thinking, why don't we butcher the goat and have a big meal for all the brethren? Because, you know, not everyone could have, you know, meat all the time. And, you know, I was just so happy to have a deacon there who could do that kind of stuff. So Jean-Paul, you know, took care of it, and we had a very big meal, and the Africans had music and joy and laughter, and everyone, and the goat really was tasty. Mm-hmm. So the whole congregation was fed physically, but also, I think, spiritually. We had good memories, joys, and song together. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So we have to appreciate doing things differently, being a bit flexible, especially when we come up with new situations. Ephesians chapter 2. I'll start in verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Who was far off in Isaiah 57? The non-Israelites. Who was near? Israel was near at that time. And there was a need for healing. There was need for healing between Jews and Gentiles, or Israel and non-Israelites. And we are all brought together in unity by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. He's broken down that middle wall of separation. There was a wall in the temple compound that said, okay, Israelites, you can go here, but if you're not Israelite, then you have to stay further away from God. He broke down that middle wall of separation, abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in those fleshly ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. What do we see? That prophecy in Isaiah 57 was accomplished by Jesus Christ and by the apostles and the New Testament Church of God. Those who are far off, those who are near, we have become one. One body by the blood of Christ. That prophecy has been fulfilled this day. Each person, as I said, has value to offer the body. Some provide kindness, serve quietly. Others provide joy. Some provide music. Others are pillars. They're not pretty, but they're strong, and they help hold things together. To build a culture of peace, we must respect and appreciate each other and not criticize someone for skills or talents they do not or cannot have. Now, as an aside, I just want to say that music can be a flashpoint for some people. Now, I think we should recognize that if the words are sound and uplifting, then more modern music can and should be used to praise God in the Sabbath service. In the Bible, many musical instruments were used to praise God. We had several here today. We could have more. Let's be open to the use of more instruments and musical styles in the worship of God. Fourthly, let's talk about the Scriptures and avoid arguments. Let's talk about the Scriptures and avoid arguments. When we come to church services here, we shouldn't always be talking about, oh, the football game, or what happened, you know, at work today, or, you know, those kind of things. I mean, we really should primarily want to focus on the things of God. God is in this day. He is here. His presence is here. Would you want to be complaining about, you know, your wife's cooking and Jesus Christ is right next to you? Christ would say, no, I gave you this woman. You should appreciate her. She puts up with you. Ooh. And just think about that. What kind of thing did you want to say with Jesus Christ standing right there? Just think about that. Anyway, we live in a society where some things are forbidden to be discussed because they're not politically correct. Called the cancel culture. And we must be careful not to allow the cancel culture and rejection of discussion to creep into the church. If a doctrine or tradition is true and good, we can always prove it again. Now, when I say prove, what that means is that you can give reasonable and cogent evidence. You can't really prove anything to anybody, because some people, their minds are just, but you can present reasonable and cogent evidence, and that person has to make the leap of faith to accept that, okay? But we can always provide that reasonable and cogent evidence. And again, this doesn't mean that we approve of someone coming into our fellowship and trying to persuade people to follow wrong doctrines such as the Trinity or Sunday worship. We're not talking about that. With people who are newer to the faith and they're seeking more understanding, we should be patient. Let them ask the questions. We can show interest in them. And, you know, if someone new comes in, it's always nice to say, oh, hi, you know, my name is Ray, you know, I live around here, you know, where are you from? You know, you give a little bit of information about yourself, you ask a little bit about them, you show interest. This is a potential God being we're talking to. You might not know him yet. Now, I know some people, you know, every person they met was a friend. They just hadn't met that friend yet. I hope we can be like that. But anyway, let the new people ask the questions. We should answer humbly, clearly, and with love. People come in with notions from prior religious affiliations, their cultural upbringing, or from personal study. You know, we did too at one point. So let's be kind when a position that may not be correct is proposed, knowing that when God is working with people, they will be teachable and humble. And we need to model humility as well as understanding of the scriptures. I won't turn there, but Psalm 119, 165 says, "Great peace have those who love thy law." So great shalom have those who love thy, and that law there should be Torah, the first five books of the Bible. This is foundational. Do we want peace? If we love the scriptures, if we love the word of God, we can have great peace and nothing will offend us. So we must diligently seek facts in the scriptures. Use the two or three witness principle. That should be part of our spiritual DNA. Two or three witnesses. Look at the whole picture as much as we can. And we all understand we make decisions based on incomplete information. So humility is always good when we discuss the Bible. Go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Start in verse 22, 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace." That irene, pursue it, because it's not natural. It takes effort. "Pursue it with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." And you know, what's kind of foolish or ignorant dispute? Well, I mean, first thing that comes to my mind is, like, when will Jesus return? I don't know. Is it 5 years? Is it 7 years? 10 years? 20 years? I don't know. Jesus said, watch. He didn't say count. So if someone wants to get an argument about when Jesus is going to return, I'll say, fine. Well, what are the signs that you think that this is close? What still has to be done? Let's talk about that. I don't talk about years. That doesn't get us anywhere. Verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all." So if we're all doing that, we're not going to have arguments. We'll talk about the scriptures and we won't argue about them. We won't quarrel, but we'll be gentle. We'll be able to teach and patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. That's the point. It's not, you know, the weight of our arguments or our voice rising and our gestures and leaning in, you know, get right nose to nose. That's not going to do it. It's God that has to give a person repentance if they have a wrong understanding, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The devil has all sorts of ways to capture people. And we need to be able to respond humbly to questions and pray that God will lead them to understanding. The servant of God must not strive. This promotes peace. We need to be gentle. And of course, people must take personal responsibility for their decisions. Also, remember, brethren, there are not clear dogmatic answers to every question. They're just not. Some things are set by the Bible. Some are open to various judgments. Some prophecies are still veiled to us, but we'll understand it when they happen. For example, the seventh-day Sabbath observance is really not open to honest biblical challenge. But how we keep the Sabbath can be an issue of judgment and discussion. So let's summarize. The Church of God, is to become an example of peace in our marriages, in our families, among members of our work environment and communities, among all races, nations, and tongues, among people with different personalities and cultures. Remember that peace, shalom, and irene, is more than just the absence of conflict. It includes grace, good health, completeness, kindness, prosperity, and joy. Maintaining peace takes a lot of effort. Prayer, humility, and patience. Peace for all takes the efforts and commitment of all, as it can be disrupted by just one person. So what are the points again? Number one, let's speak positively to and about one another. It's not enough to not speak evil of another person. Secondly, a culture of peace demands a culture of faith. So let's encourage one another and build up faith and trust in God at every opportunity. It's always great to hear stories when you come to Sabbath service of how God had delivered someone, God had healed someone. Things like that really do build our faith. Thirdly, let's learn to appreciate and value different people, personalities, and cultures. Our way is not necessarily the only right or acceptable way to do things. And fourthly, let's talk about the scriptures, love the law of God, and avoid arguments. If there is a difference of opinion, let God work with all of us to help all of us see the truth. We need to be kind and lead by example. As I said, we just passed Pentecost not too long ago. It pictures, among other things, Christ marrying ancient Israel and becoming engaged in the New Testament Church of God. Christ will marry a wife, a church, who has learned to be positive, to be kind, to be gentle, who has learned to live in peace, in shalom and irene, with God and man. Let's go to one more verse, 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Second Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Remember, irene has that concept of being knit together, being woven together. Become complete in the congregation. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind, that unity in Christ who lives in us. Live in irene. Live in peace. And the God of shalom and irene will be with you. So as we build on the Passover and days of unleavened bread and rejoice in being part of the first fruits pictured by Pentecost, let's all humbly strive to be at peace with everyone in the congregation, in our home life, and with all mankind.